When I used to live in a house that had a yard, one of my favorite spring rituals was gardening. There's something about going out when the weather is warming up and digging in the dirt, getting your hands right in there, clearing out all of winter's leftovers, planting a bunch of tiny little seedlings. And there's something about all of that that's really good for the soul, because it's a really hopeful act as you're putting all of these things in. As I'd put all these things in, I could imagine the sweet taste of the sun-ripened tomatoes that I was going to have later in the summer, the crisp, fresh crunch of peppers of all colors that would come up, the perfection of a carrot left to ripen just under the surface of the soil. It was a hope-filled time in the spring. And then the never-ending cycle of weeding and watering and protecting the plants from bugs would begin. And at first, I'd be on top of it all. But gradually, the weeds would win. I'd give up pulling them from the roots. It was too much, so I would just cut them down as best I could. My watering, inconsistent at best, which isn't a problem for some plants, but there are other plants, like, in case you wanted to know, tomatoes, need really consistent levels of waters or they don't make it. And the bugs. Oh, bugs. I remember the summer that the earwigs ate all my peppers. I hate those little critters. I remember the summer that these things called Japanese beetles appeared. They are horrible, invasive little things with no natural enemies here. They make these traps, and I tried hanging one of those traps at the furthest corner of my yard. What was supposed to happen is that the beetles would go there instead of to my garden, and they would get sucked in and it would kill them. It did attract all the beetles from the entire neighborhood. It did less good at sucking them in and killing them. So my problem actually became worse than it was. Apparently, the only real solution for Japanese beetles is to remove them from the plants manually and squish them, which is so gross, and I couldn't do it. So the beetles won. See, it turns out I'm not actually a very good gardener. No matter how well-intentioned I was year after year, I rarely had the kind of bumper crop that I dreamed about in the spring. And so today's scripture passage resonates with me. I can feel the pain of the farmer who spread the seeds across his land and watched as they were eaten by birds or burned up by the sun or choked out by thorns and weeds. Now, what we call what we just read in Matthew 13, we call it the parable of the sower. A parable is a story. It's an extended kind of a metaphor. It's used to help teach us something that maybe isn't easy to get all on its own. Now, if your brain does better with things that are really, really literal, then parables might be a little bit challenging for you, because all the things that are in it are representing other things and are meant to teach us in a different kind of a way than just a literal lecture might. And Jesus used parables a lot. I once heard an artist say that art doesn't tell you what it means. If you're looking at a painting on the wall, for instance, if it's a good painting, what it does is it draws you in, but it only draws you in so far. And then it's up to you to discover what it means for you. You have to kind of go into the painting and meet it there. How does it make you feel? What memories does it evoke? What dreams might it inspire you? See, ultimately, the meaning of the art isn't determined just by the artist, but it's determined in conversation with the artist and the person viewing it later on, the one experiencing the art. And stories, good stories, are just like that. Jesus' stories are like that. It's not that Jesus didn't have a purpose when he told them, something important he wanted to convey. This parable is a great example. He gives the parable and then he says, this is what it means. This is what I'm talking about. But the parables, good stories, they leave something, they leave room for us to hear something different each time that we listen to them. They leave room for us to discover the meaning that we need to hear. Now, I'm not saying, oh, it's all relative. We just put on it whatever we want. But they're vibrant, dynamic stories that God uses to speak to us. Maybe this week we need to hear this, and maybe next month there's something else that grabs us from out of that story because we engage with it. It's a living kind of a thing. And see, Jesus uses parables a lot in his teaching, and they have stood the test of time for sure. He told stories and he pointed out natural phenomena in the everyday world that people would come across in the lives of the people around him to help them understand the ways of God, to help them understand his character and his kingdom. Sometimes, like today, Jesus explained the parables. And sometimes he just let the parable stand on its own. And so today, it's the parable of the sower. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some different parables, all from Matthew 13. And the questions that arise when we read these, like, why did Jesus even tell this parable in the first place? What was it that he needed his disciples to hear when he told it? And then what does he need us disciples today, what does he need us to hear from it when we read it, when we hear his words again today? And so if we start, we've got some characters, for lack of a better word, in this story. We've got the seeds, right? Like the seeds that are sown all around. In verse 19, we learn that the seeds are, Jesus says, the word of the kingdom, which really just means the seeds are all the things Jesus taught about his kingdom, the things he taught verbally, the things that he taught in the way that he lived. And so everything that has to do with the ways of God, his character, his kingdom, all the things that Jesus came to let us know about, those are the seeds that get spread out there, the word of the kingdom. And then we've got the sower, the farmer, the one who's actually spreading the seeds all around. And so when Jesus told this story, initially, he's the sower, right? He's the one coming and doing the teaching and spreading it out there. But he's not the only one, because it flips, and then the disciples become the farmers, the sower, because we're supposed to follow in his footsteps. So just like Jesus was the one spreading out the word of God, teaching, throwing it out there, so are his disciples, the original ones, and also us. We are the farmer. We are the sower, the ones he is sending to be just like him and to teach the things that he taught out there. And then the third character that we have is the soil in this story. And the soil is just everybody else, all the people who aren't in the story yet so far. They're the people to whom Jesus was sent. They're the people to whom those first disciples were sent. They're the people to whom we are sent as Jesus' ongoing disciples. And I think it's obvious as you read the story, there are four different types of soil that Jesus points out here. These are four different kinds of responses when people hear the word, when they learn the things that Jesus would teach or that we would teach about Jesus or embody about who Jesus was. And so the first kind of soil is the path. This is the dirt that gets walked on all the time, and so it's been pounded down. It's hard, it's thick. If you were going to try and dig in this dirt, you would need some sharp implements to get in there. It's the path. And in verse 4, we read that some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. That's because the seeds couldn't penetrate. They just lay on the surface, which is great free food for the birds, right? To come along and get it. Some seeds eventually, they might, roots and nature is amazing. The roots might be able to get through that hard packed dirt, but it'll take a bit of time. And when they're exposed for the birds, they just don't have the time. These seeds, this path is too hard. It's too firm for the word to penetrate, for the seeds to penetrate. And you know, sometimes us, we are like the path. And it's not that we're just, I mean, some people are just, they're just hard-hearted. They don't want to hear anything. They're going to put up a wall and say, anything that you say to me, I'm just going to tune out. I have one of my sisters is kind of like that. Anytime the conversation turns to anything to do with faith, you can see across her face that she just shuts down. I don't know why. I don't know what happens, but she just turns off. And so it's like she's the path that nothing can get through to that. But it might not be just obstinacy, right? It might be that somebody has been so hurt in life, or they've lost something so profound, they've had such grief in their life, that it's hardened them. There's a protective shell that's there so that you can't get in, so that nothing can penetrate and cause more damage inside there. There's a despair, there's a hopelessness, there's when we share the word of Christ and we say, listen, there's a God out there who really deeply loves you as you are, who's loved you since the beginning of time, who loves you regardless of whether or not you love him back. They can't hear it. Because if they hear it, and it turns out to not be true, or experience dictates something else, then the damage, the brokenness will get worse, and they can't risk it. You say God loves me, this person says, but I don't see it. Explain how my baby died. Explain how I live with chronic pain. Explain, fill in the blank, if God loves me. They're the path. They're hardened. It's very, very hard, almost impossible for the seed, for the word to penetrate in there. There's another kind of a soil. In verse 5, we read that other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly since they had no depth of soil. As we continue reading, though, we realize that they didn't have much roots, and so as soon as anything came along, it just withered away. See, at first, this person, they hear and they receive the good news about who Jesus Christ is, about God's kingdom, all of these things. I can imagine this happens a lot at like a big rally of some kind, or years and years ago, a guy named Billy Graham used to tour all around the world, and he would fill football stadiums and concert halls. He would fill with people coming, and there would be music and prayer, and he would preach, and he was an evangelist. And people would come in droves. They would walk down to the front, and they would accept that Jesus was the Lord, and they'd turn their lives over to Jesus. And it would be this incredible mountaintop experience, almost like a spiritual high that they were on. And then always what happens is you leave that high, you leave the place where you're surrounded by the music and all the people and all of this, and real life sets in, and maybe tragedy strikes, or just the hardship of life over and over and over again, and you're no longer on that mountaintop, and the things that you believed, the things that you held on to when you were there, they just disintegrate. So one of the things that the Billy Graham Crusade did is they always invited churches into it. It wasn't like they came into town and they said, we're going to do this thing, and then they left again. They always worked in partnership with churches because they recognized that they wanted people to be connected to a church, connected to a place where they could be discipled, where those roots could be nurtured so that they could grow deep, so it wouldn't just blow away, so it wouldn't just wither away as soon as hardship came, as soon as persecution came. And we have greater or lesser success at that. You know, one of the great errors, I think, is especially in evangelical circles of churches, we love to talk about, oh, look at how many people made a decision for Christ, right? People go on missions trips or somewhere else, and they go, oh, there were this many people made a decision for Christ. Great. What I want to know is, hey, if we go back in 5 years, how many of those people are still following Jesus? How many of those people were nurtured, were discipled, is the Christian-y word we put on it, so that those roots could be strengthened, they could grow, they could go down deep into the soil? Because, see, being a follower of Jesus isn't easy. And trusting that God loves us, trusting that God cares about us when everything goes horribly wrong is a hard thing to hold on to unless the roots are deep. You know, in the Great Commission, which is what we call a little piece of scripture, at the very end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, these are his commission, his last words that he says before he leaves them. And he says, essentially, as you go out and you're making disciples, because he's sending them out, as you go out and you're making disciples, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded. So you go out and you're making disciples. Teach them. Don't just go out and tell people and then walk away onto the next village. Teach them, grow them, invest in them. There's another type of soil. In verse 7, we read that other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Now, what I learned from my gardening days was that the weeds that would grow up around my sad little garden, when I pulled them out by the roots, it was great. My garden continued to thrive. But as soon as I was like, oh, I'm just going to cut them off at the surface, they would just grow deeper. And their roots would tangle with the roots of the things that I intended to plant there and still manage to choke the life out of them because I hadn't really dealt with that. And so this one, the seeds that fell among the thorns and the thorns grew up and choked them, I would say the thorns can grow up and choke them and grow down and choke them as well. They're these thorns, the weeds, everything. And in verse 22, Jesus said that these are the people for whom the cares of the world and the lure of wealth leave no room for anything else. That these are the people whose lives are already so full, so busy with work, with concerns about how you're going to feed your family or put a roof over your head or all the different things that this world puts on us that we carry on our shoulders, that weigh us down, that are our concerns, all of which, most of which are very legitimate kind of things, some of which are less so, but all of those things don't leave any more room for Jesus. They don't leave the room that we need to really be a follower of Jesus, to be Jesus' disciples. There's no room, there's no time, because our lives are already so jam-packed. And the thing is, when we decide that we're going to call Jesus the Lord of our lives, when we decide that we're going to be called disciples of Jesus, his followers, there's things we have to let go. There's things that have to be removed from the top priorities in our lives because Jesus demands that he becomes the top priority, that he's the one who guides and directs our lives. And then there's the fourth type of soil. Other seeds fell on good soil, and they brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the one who hears, who understands, and who bears fruit. And one of the things that's really important here to point out is that we've got this good soil. It's not differentiated, it's all good soil. But the yield is different. You might plant tomatoes and you might get hundreds, well, let's say zucchinis. Zucchini, you plant zucchini, you're going to be inundated. You're going to be looking up recipes. You're going to be giving it away as hard as you could. When I was growing up, my mom always gardened, and we would go away as a family for 3 weeks at the end of August. We would go camping as a family for my dad's holidays. And when we would come back, we'd have these monster zucchinis that had just, over the 3 weeks at that time, they became so huge. If you've ever gardened in Ontario, you know about zucchini. They are 100-fold, some 60, some 30, but it's all good soil, and it's all fruit, and it's all a yield that has come up from this good soil. And why I think this is so important for us to remember is that we can do horrible damage to ourselves when we compare ourselves to other people, and we go, oh, you know what, like my life isn't resulting in all the things that this person's life is, and I must be a failure because, you know, that person, they've led 18 people to Jesus Christ in the last week, and I've never led anybody to Jesus Christ in my entire life. Ugh, what's wrong with me? There must not be good soil. Maybe I was choked out. Maybe my path is too hard. Whatever, right? We can get angry at ourselves, come down on ourselves, because our yield, the fruit that we bear, is not the same as somebody else's. But Jesus isn't the one comparing. We're the ones comparing. Jesus just cares that there's fruit, whether it's 30 or 60 or 100-fold. It's all good soil. The purpose of this parable that Jesus is telling is not to beat up the listeners. He doesn't tell this parable to us so that we go, oh, I just got to be better soil. I just got to be better at being soil. I gotta deal with the things that stop me from being better soil. I got to have a better yield. He's not telling it to instill some kind of a guilt in us or some kind of a determination that we just have to do better. I don't even think he's telling the parable specifically so that we will know exactly what to expect. I think he's telling the parable because when we know that not all the soil is equal, then what if instead of just throwing out the seed and hoping there's at least some good soil out there, what if instead, knowing that the soil is not all equal, we spent our time and energy doing something about the quality of the soil before we even try and plant the seeds? You know, if you drive through, especially southern Ontario in the spring, you see fields that have all been churned, the dirt has all been churned up. You probably smell the fertilizer that has been put on there. All the work that goes into the ground before any seed is put in there at all, any seed is planted in there. No farmer worth their salt is just going to go out and go, okay, well, look, there's some dirt. I'm just going to throw down some seeds. And the reality is, in Jesus' day, they didn't do that either. We might, from this parable, have the idea that farmers were just going around tossing their seeds and hoping some would land on good soil. No, they were tossing it in prepared dirt, but the point is that some of it fell in places that weren't prepared or weren't good. But so I wonder if one of the reasons or the reason that Jesus was telling this parable was not so that we'd feel bad, not so that we would go, okay, this is the goal, this is what it's all about, but instead so that we would go, maybe it's not all about just spreading the seeds out there, just shouting the word of God or teaching the word of God out there when we're sent by him. Maybe it's also about investing in the soil, investing in the people, helping them to become good soil, if you're following along with the metaphor. There's a woman, a New Testament scholar named Holly Herron, and she wrote this. A gardener will tell you that good soil takes years to cultivate. It must be fed, nurtured by the remains of plants that have come and gone. It must be worked and reworked so that it becomes supple, but not worked so hard that its structure is breaking down. And it must be replenished as seeds grow and draw on its nutrients. Good soil can develop in nature as years of leaves fall and dissolve into the earth. Good soil can also be the work of gardeners who tend the soil as carefully as they tend the plants. Now, God is the ultimate gardener, but we who are Jesus' followers are meant to be joining him in what he's doing. We're meant to be joining him, not just in the teaching, but in the gardening. I heard somebody once say that you know, some people are called to like go out and be the evangelist and preach the word and do all of that, but other people are called to walk through the plot of land and just clear out the rocks, do the heavy lifting of that kind of stuff. When we live in a way that resembles who Jesus is, when we live in a way that evidences the fruits of the Spirit in our own lives, patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, when we do things like forgive our enemies, when we do things like, thinking about the book we're reading, leverage the privilege we have for the good of others, when we do the things that honor God, when we do the things that are like Jesus Christ, when we are willing to touch the untouchables and love the unlovables, we are nurturing the garden. We are the gardeners. It may be that you're not the one who ever speaks the words of the kingdom. It may be that you're never the one that gets to speak that into a person's life. But it may be that because of the way that you love a person or you forgive a person or you are around another person, that when somebody else comes along and throws down some seeds, there's good soil there ready to receive it. We're not all the ones sowing. Some of us are doing the work of preparing the soil ahead of time. And it's so important. It's so important that we not lose sight of that. Who do you know, who can you think of in your own life who, for whatever reason, can't hear the good news? That the circumstances of their life are such that the good news can't even get in, can't take root at all. Who do you know in your life who needs to be discipled, who's maybe had some kind of an experience of God, but now needs to learn how to be like Jesus so that their faith won't crumble when things get hard? Who do you know whose life is so busy, so full of whatever, that there simply isn't room for Jesus or for what's required to be his disciple? How can you be loving in the way that Jesus loved, so that the hardened heart is softened, so that that shallow faith is deepened, so that the overburdened life is examined? How can you be helping cultivate good soil in the people around you?